Humans are astonishing creatures. I read a news story this week from Great Britain about a rise in people interested in a career of nursing. Right when nurses and other healthcare professionals are being asked to risk their lives in the face of COVID-19, humans rise up and say, "Me too." Astonishing. I've recently begun reading a history of World War II. The blind brutality, the downright evil of these, my human brothers and sisters, it's astonishing. Yet, amid those days, such stories of fearless beauty, the tales of the Ten Booms and the Frank family and Oscar Schindler may come to mind, people saving strangers, Jews in this case, at great personal risk. Astonishing. But do you know the story of Le Chambon? I first ran across an account of this small, remote village in south-central France years ago while researching a term paper at university. During the years German forces controlled France, mid-1940 until late 1944, something in the neighborhood of 80,000 people of Jewish descent were loaded on buses in France and sent to camps, from which few returned. During those same years, the residents of Le Chambon and nearby villages, population maybe 2,000 on a good day, they were responsible for sheltering and helping some 3,500 Jews escape the Nazis. 3,500 human lives. One insignificant French village. Astonishing. Here's a photo of little Le Chambon-sur-Lignon. It sits on a forested plateau, high enough above sea level that it gets a real winter, even in southern France. The lousy weather and the poor farmland made this area a place of refuge over the centuries. It was like, run for the hills, and there they went. That's just what the Huguenots, French Protestant groups, did when they faced persecution from Catholic authorities in the 17th century. And their descendants continued to scrape out a living in this out-of-the-way backwater. And then two things came. A war and a new pastor couple for their little Protestant church, André and Magda Trocmé. Magda recalled years later when it all began, a fleeing Jewish woman, half-frozen, standing at the doorstep of their presbytery one evening in late 1940. How could they not welcome her in? Soon, under the leadership of André and his deputy pastor, Edward, the entire village was mobilized. The village's history of being a place of refuge had embedded a mindset of hospitality toward the stranger. And now, here were strangers. See, the folks of Le Chambon would have had little connection with Jewish people prior to this. For centuries, the Christian regimes of Europe had prohibited Jews from owning land, particularly farmland. So European Jews lived in towns and cities. They were educated, urban people, not at all like the humble farming families of Le Chambon. Yet as the Nazis began rounding up Jews in the cities of France, word got out about this little village in the hills. André made some connections through Protestant networks, including pacifist Quaker groups, and soon Jewish refugees were arriving in Little Le Chambon by train. Many were children sent away by desperate Jewish parents. The villagers developed a system. They had a system in place to house and to hide those who came. The headquarters were in Magda's kitchen. It was an easy place to gather and communicate. As soon as they got word that a train was about to arrive, those able would be told and they'd come down to the station to welcome home their children, a sudden adoption taking place on the train platform. Here we see the Gespy family expanded. André had, before the war, founded a small Christian boarding high school, and the school helped with sheltering refugees, as did a network of children's group homes. But most, however, were simply welcomed temporarily into families. Now, growing your family during wartime brought not only risk, but sacrifice. Food rationing meant less for everyone. Knowing that the refugees weren't truly safe as long as they were in France, André and Magda and the villagers developed a sort of underground railroad to get Jews to neutral Switzerland, about 150 miles away. High school students and teachers worked to produce forged ID papers and passports for the refugees. How's that for a genius hour project? I wonder if they got marked on this assignment. The authorities soon caught rumor of what was going on up in Le Chambon. One time, as they arrived, they pressed Pastor Andre to produce a list of Jews living in the village. His answer, "I do not know what a Jew is. I know only human beings." Astonishing and beautiful. Andre was no stranger for standing up for his belief. Though he'd studied at the Sorbonne in Paris and later at Union Theological Seminary in New York, he'd been assigned slash relegated to this pastorate out in the sticks because of his deep convictions about nonviolence, a view at odds with his denomination, the Reformed Church in France. For Andre, however, there was nothing passive about his commitment to the way of nonviolence. The day after France had surrendered to German occupation, he preached publicly from his pulpit some of this. Listen, tremendous pressure will be put on us to submit passively to a totalitarian ideology. The duty of Christians is to use the weapons of the Spirit to oppose the violence that they will try to put on our consciences. We shall resist whenever our adversaries demand of us obedience contrary to the orders of the gospel. We shall do so without fear, but also without pride and without hate. Soon after he preached that, the moment came to put it into practice. Now, he and Magda were not blind to the fact that the nonviolent way of Jesus leads to the cross. Andre's cousin, in fact, Daniel Trocmé, was arrested along with some children he was hiding, and Daniel was later executed in a concentration camp in Austria. One night, French policemen arrived to arrest Andre at his home. Characteristically, he invited them in to join he and Magda and their children for their evening meal before they took him off to jail. It was with tears later that the policemen carried out their order, leading to a few months in jail for Andre and his deputy, Edward. Unexplainably, though, even though they'd refused to sign an oath of loyalty, they were released. The villagers encouraged them to go into hiding, and there they continued to coordinate the network. While Andre's leadership inspires, I think I'm most amazed by the community aspect of this story. Everyone was all in. Whenever the Nazi or French authorities swept through the area, the villagers spirited away their Jewish friends, hiding them on farms, in the forest, even in public buildings. Not a single Jew was ever turned over to the authorities by one of the people in Le Chambon. When the soldiers would leave, frustrated once again, the villagers would go out into the forests and sing a particular song, and that would be a signal to the hiding Jews that it was safe to return. A song. Astonishing. After the war, Andre continued pastoring and stayed involved with groups seeking nonviolent solutions. He even worked alongside some Mennonite groups in North Africa during the French war with Algeria. The village of Le Chambon was recognized a number of times over the year for what they'd done. As recently as 2009, then-President Obama, speaking at a Holocaust remembrance ceremony, honored the people of Le Chambon. He called them as those who would do extraordinary good at extraordinary risk, not for affirmation or acclaim, but to advance their own interests, but because it is what must be done. Because it is what must be done. 2 weeks ago, we began our series, Tested and Approved. We're exploring that mysterious thing that, according to the Apostle Paul, comes between hardship and hope. Paul says this, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Some people assume that faith gives a person a shortcut in hard times. You can go straight to hope. But Paul's clear, that's not how it works. God, in his deep love for us, is at work in us by his Spirit, using the circumstances of life, some hard, to form character, the quality of being approved. And from character, hope grows. See, life is our factory. You and I are being made into one who can be stamped, tested, and approved. We pointed out that character might be thought of as a beautifully cut gemstone with many facets, each reflecting differently under different light. Ancient Greek philosophers had delineated four facets of true character: wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance. We made the observation that in the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, wisdom is the one facet that in some ways overarches the others. And wisdom is not something we achieve on our own, by ourselves. It's a gift from God. It's one we can ask for. The Apostle James takes a crack at describing the facets of this jewel. He says this in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. James, an educated Jew of the first century, would have been very familiar with the so-called cardinal virtues of his Greco-Roman culture: wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance. Yet, having encountered Jesus, he's come to see character in a different light. The four are here in James's words, only now they're made Jesus-shaped. In particular, you'll notice that James doesn't use the word courage. And he does that for good reason, I think. The Greek word for courage is literally manliness. It's the virtue of the warrior, which in James' day was, of course, limited to men. James, looking to the man Jesus as the one human who fully reflected what human character could be, instead gives us three other words to describe this facet of character. He says this. He said, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Here is Jesus-shaped courage for all humans, women and men. And here, I'd suggest, is the courage we see in Le Chambon. First, peaceable. That's the goal. The orientation of courage is for peace. But not peace just as in turning the fighting dial down to zero. Rather, peace as envisioned in the Hebrew scriptures, with which James and his Jewish audience would have been very familiar. There we find this notion of shalom, often translated peace, but really meaning flourishing, a healthy fullness, a beautiful green bush. In the ancient ethic of the warrior, acts of manly violence defined courage. Today, in our modern era, we don't seem to honor violence in the same way. But our modern model of courage still wraps in the use of force. See, we praise as courageous the individual who stands up for themselves. And this is because of our high value on autonomy, self-rule, of being true to yourself. And so courage comes to be linked with this image of the lone soldier using strength and force to fight against the enemy, whatever the enemy is, whether it's a frozen river, a judgmental morality, or a terrorist network in Central Asia. Courage is the autonomous individual forcing her his way, violently if necessary. But that vision tends to be a shrunken one, and not all that different from the ancient warrior ethic. But how different is Jesus' commitment to shalom, to, specifically, not forcing his way in order to bring about our flourishing? How different the peaceable courage of the farmers and farmers' wives in Le Chambon acting nonviolently for the flourishing of these frightened runaways. They were not, as Obama said, working for affirmation or acclaim or to advance their own interests. James goes on. He says gentle, meaning not hot-headed or brash or brutal. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, James says elsewhere in his letter. Gentle. It's Trocmé's simple answer. I don't know what a Jew is. I know only human beings. It's not asserting my rights, but instead inviting the secret police to share my supper. How different from the warrior going berserk on the battlefield. Instead, we see Jesus, silent before the mocking fists of Roman soldiers, gently instructing Pilate in truth. Finally, willing to yield. James uses an unusual word here to talk about the environment in which true courage happens. It could be translated obedient, tractable, bendable, but not in a spineless lack of conviction way. Rather, with a willingness to set aside my own autonomous will in order to obey something bigger. To bend, not out of fear or timidity, but out of love. The folks of Le Chambon were willing to bend to Magda and André's leadership. They were willing to yield up such practical things as their own limited rationed food. They were willing to obey Jesus' command to love as he himself had loved us. A chapter later in his letter, James critiques the blind arrogance that often comes with riches. And in the middle of this, he inserts a little proverb, James 4:17. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. James phrases it in the negative. Anyone who knows the right and doesn't do it sins. President Obama had said somewhat the same thing from the positive side. How did he put it? He said, doing extraordinary good at extraordinary risk because it is what must be done. In some ways, this leads us to a sort of definition of courage. Courage. Doing what's good, no matter what. Peaceably, gently, obediently. Laboring nonviolently for human flourishing. Avoiding harshness, not forcing my way. Just doing what's good, no matter what. Even when I might be afraid. We often connect courage with fear. Yet it's not always fear that keeps us from doing good. More often, the barrier to courage forming in my heart is laziness, complacency, a deliberate sort of self-blinding to what is good. If courage is doing what's good, no matter what, we need to know the good. If, la-di-da-di-da, I don't look at the good that he needs doing, then there's nothing for me to do. Yes, sure, fear played a role in those thousands of other French villages who did not act like Le Chambon did. But greater than fear was the complacency, the slothful turning away. I'm saying this not to judge. Who knows if I wouldn't have done the same. But I say this to you, to myself, to help wake us up. If we're asking God for wisdom, for character, including courage, then we need to ask God, what is the good I need to do? What's the good? I love how Pastor André once put it. He said this, look hard for ways to make little moves against destructiveness. Look hard. Courage is never passive. It actively seeks out the good. Where is it? It looks for ways to make little moves against destructiveness. James, remember, had warned the complacent, anyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, that's sin. The courageous one who is willing to yield to what is good does not pretend to be blind, but looks the good square in the face. What earth's the good? What do I need to do? then follows through. Look hard for ways to make little moves against destructiveness. Jesus' invitation to us is this. Come, he says, come to me and follow me. I'll develop in you character. Ask, he says, I will show you the good for you to do. And in that, he will form courage in us. And the results will be nothing short of astonishing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you saw us and you knew the good that needed to be done. You sent your Son, compelled by love for us, to rescue us, to make us new, to restore relationship. We're so thankful that you are a God who pays attention. Jesus, we often are lazy about looking for the good that you would have us do. Forgive us. Show us how to look around and to see. And then over time, Lord, form in us the habit of doing what's good, no matter what. Thank you for the example of others like those humble villagers in Le Chambon. Thank you for Jesus, who showed us what a human can be. And thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who lives in us. We pray this in your powerful name. Amen. I'll leave you with a few words from the Apostle Paul, a little challenge and encouragement. It's from his first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 16. And here we find the one and only time in the whole New Testament that we find this traditional Greek word for courage, meaning manliness. But even here in Paul's words, it's reshaped by his encounter with Jesus. Paul says this, "Keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Go this week and let all that you do be done in love.